before I begin preaching this morning, we had several health situations occur this week in our congregation or in families, in our extended family through Westminster. Just wanted to give you a couple updates. You may have known that Hannah Walters had a very serious surgery this week where they had to fuse several vertebrae in her upper neck together, and it's a very involved surgery, to say the least. She'll be in basically a halo for 8 to 12 weeks. And it's very serious, very touchy around the spinal column and blood vessels and so forth. So the Lord saw her through that surgery, so we give praise to God, but continue to pray for that family as they care for Hannah and her special needs. They are significant. She'll be in the hospital for some time and receiving physical therapy, and hopefully by Monday they'll have her up and about and moving in that way. So pray for Hannah. Also, you know, the Paul family, who were members here at Redeemer, and they send their children to Westminster. Their little daughter, Libby, 5 years old, had a terrible fall while they're on vacation. Really, it's hard to imagine. 20 or 30 feet is what I understand. And she has suffered a fractured skull, broken back in two spots at least, and other bruises and contusions and breaks. But praise the Lord that her condition has stabilized significantly. Praise the Lord that our own Mark Davis was able to go there and be with the family. They taught Libby in Sunday school and have a special connection that way. And he sent really vivid, detailed reports back, and many reports have come, and maybe some of you have seen them. But for those who have did not know the Paul family, pray for Libby and her recovery. And the doctors are very optimistic, showed very good signs already this morning about recovering. They haven't woken her up yet, but they're hoping to be able to do that soon to see how she is doing. So she's able to move her extremities. So those are good signs. But pray for Libby and for her parents, Dorsey and Troy, and for Libby's two brothers as well. So I wanted to bring that to you for your prayers. There are other things I could mention, but be in prayer for those two in particular this morning. Brothers and sisters, this morning the sermon title is Holy Times and Holy Places, and there are many verses that I will refer to as we work through this concept, this biblical idea, this really theme throughout the Scripture, that there are holy times and holy places. In fact, one of the most vivid holy times and places occurs in Exodus. So hear God's word as I read. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us this time and this place to meet. We do not take for granted the great privilege it is to come before your holy presence in this place. Lord, it is our desire to gain a greater appreciation for who you are, how you have called us sinners to yourself. And Lord, in this time of worship especially, I pray that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the great and holy God that we serve, that we might tell others about your great glory, that we might see other men and women come to embrace your holiness, your presence through Christ, our Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, the occasion that provokes this sermon is the groundbreaking for our new sanctuary. I wanted to lay out for you some of the biblical rationale and theological underpinnings for why we're building the particular building we are building. If you've been here long enough, you know that we spend a lot of time thinking about what things mean and why they mean what they mean. And this is no exception. In fact, this is probably the biggest project we've ever undertaken to mesh what we believe theologically and doctrinally with what we'll do, what we'll represent. And so that's why I wanted to bring this before you this morning, so that we might understand biblically and theologically why it is that we've waited to this point, why we're spending what we're spending to do this, and the exact kind of project that we are undertaking to build. In the Scriptures, there are clearly holy times and holy places. It's not that the places on their own merit are holy. It's that holy times occur within those places or at those places. That's what makes it holy. It's what goes on there that makes a place holy. But there are indeed holy times and holy places. No doubt, in Christ, there's a sense in which we're being sanctified, set apart, being made holy, that transcends all of our lives. But I'm talking about particular moments in particular places that are holy in a special way. We can all think of times when significant spiritual events occurred in our lives, and we would call it a holy time or a holy place. For me, there's this rather odd-looking apartment complex across the street from where I grew up, and there's a holy place there. Every time I see it, I still think of that holy place. As profane as the place looks, as human and even run down as it looks, there's one apartment on the end of this complex of six apartments that always, always will be a holy place to me. It was when I was around 12 years old that I went to a backyard Bible club that a local Baptist church had reserved and rented that apartment for the summer to conduct these backyard Bible clubs. And I pretty much went all summer. I was always spiritually interested. I would say that I trusted Christ before this time, but in my upbringing, you never really talked that much about Jesus particularly. And so this guy is talking really outright about Jesus, whom I believed in. I believed he died for my sins. I never doubted that. But at that particular moment, we're sitting at this picnic table. He's done the lesson. I've been to several weeks hearing these lessons. But this one moment, this pastor said, "Do you know for sure you die today, you go to heaven?" We've all heard that, right? Well, this time, I wanted to be sure, quite frankly, that he knew that I was going to go to heaven. Because he's a pastor, and I wanted to make sure I told him that I believe what he's saying, because I knew he kept looking at me and wondering. And so I remember going to this apartment with a few other kids and him showing us this picture that had God over here and me over here and this gap between, and only the cross could bridge that gap and that simple message. And I believed that. And so I told him, "I want to pray. I believe that." And so we prayed in that time, and there was really what I say a confirmation of my faith at that time, that I trusted in Christ as my Savior. This little old apartment that I think is a holy place because of the holy time that happened there. There are other places like that in my life. Maybe you can think of some. There's this old summer camp that was built for inner city youth that our church would reserve for a whole week to have camp there. It was at that camp around a campfire and in other places in the cabins with working with pastors and other youth directors who would mentor us, where I really believe God called me into vocational ministry to go in as a life to be a pastor. And so that old campground to me is like a holy place because of the holy times that occurred there. I think of that building up just south of us, that house that was converted into a sanctuary. Most of you weren't there when we worshiped there. And I remember seeing my son AJ baptized in that building. I stood there when he was baptized and took vows myself, and many of you took vows with me at that occasion of my son's baptism. I was ordained in that building. In that building, I preached my first sermon as an ordained minister. I remember so many holy times that occurred in that place. A holy time and a holy place. Certainly we can relate with this. If you've ever visited a battlefield of any sort, you understand what a holy place is. Maybe the holy time, you never thought of a battle as being a holy thing. And surely it isn't in many ways. But there's a sense in which you get this feeling of sacrifice when you go there. And it's truly a holy place because of what has occurred there. Just a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Florence and see the Florence American Cemetery. It was right in the midst of all these European protests, too. And I went and saw 4,000 American soldiers buried there with the crosses there. And just realized, this is a holy place. I saw my uncle's tombstone. My dad and his family never even had a chance to be at his funeral. And he was buried there in Florence back in the mid-40s during World War II. So we got to visit that. And I remember watching my dad and the way we were quiet all the way walking up between these rows and rows and rows of crosses. A holy time and a holy place. But certainly, as Christians, we can also relate with what church buildings represent. Many of us have experienced holy places, even as I just mentioned, in church sanctuaries. This has been somewhat lost today, brothers and sisters, in American evangelicalism, and really just American culture does not accent what is aesthetically beautiful the way history always has. We're very utilitarian. If it's usable, then it's okay. Beauty is determined on how much we can use it, not what it looks like or what it sets your mind to. I'm not outrightly criticizing this. I'm just saying that I think we've really lost something as it relates to how we build things. And we should not do things that totally inhibit us from doing the greater mission work that we're given to do. So I would never suggest we build a building on the backs of us peasants, right? But I am saying that we should be taking our time and thinking carefully about what it is that we do erect in this way. I want you to think of some of the great cathedrals of the world. For all my theological differences, and they're vast with my background as being a Roman Catholic, one that I don't disagree with is the way the buildings are set up. The idols and the images aside, the building itself has something that's called a threshold. When you come in from the parking lot to go into a cathedral, you walk through a large area that shows a visible difference between outside and where you are heading. It's not the sanctuary itself. It's called the threshold. In fact, I remember going up to the church each week with my family, and my sister and I would be punching each other in the arms all the way up the steps. But the second we walked in these huge doors and this threshold, this big place with a high ceiling, we got quiet. Everyone got quiet. It wasn't just me. Loud and boisterous there, over the threshold, and then into this vaulted ceiling that really just oozed of the transcendence of God. And that sense that I got has been so lost in much of modern architecture. And it's been an attempt on the part of the Long Range Planning Committee to emulate a transition zone between the narthex area of our fellowship to where we go into this holy place. A return to this would seriously help, in my view, everyone's view of God, if we again considered the loftiness of God, the transcendence of God. And architecture is one way in which we can see this. And this place we're building is designed to house holy times that will occur in it. We all long to have a connection with that which is transcendent. This is part of helping that. R.C. Sproul says in his great book, The Holiness of God, which will be done in series form during the Sunday school hour starting next week. He says this in his book, "Even within the confines of a closed universe, people seek some place that will serve as a point of access to the transcendent. We feel an aching void that screams to be filled by the holy. We long for holy space." I would submit to you, as we do a quick survey of the Scriptures, you will see several holy times and holy places which bolster and uphold this notion, this view of God we ought to have, and attempt to emulate to the degree God gives us the ability in the buildings that we worship in. There are holy times and holy places. Consider first Noah after the flood. Remember all that led up to the flood. Noah chosen to preserve humanity, particularly the promised seed of the Messiah who would come to crush the head of the serpent. So Noah, through great trial and challenge, and no doubt mocking for decades, building this huge barge-like structure that's going to float on water that had not yet come from the skies, had not rained yet. And here God moves this man and his family, probably the only people that would listen and get employed with him to build this thing. Decades later, they build this thing and the rains come down. And God clearly keeps his words as he brings judgment to the earth. In this great flood, God preserves this family in this ark. And all this time floating on the water, and then over a month and a half before the water goes down. And here, really in this holy place, the ark comes and rests. And what does Noah do as he leaves the ark? A holy time and a holy place. Genesis 8. Hear what Scripture records. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth.' And he set a rainbow to remind that he would not send such judgment again." This wonderful picture of God keeping his covenant through one family is emphasized by this moment in time when they leave and step on a dry ground and build this altar and give praise to God for his great glory. Genesis continues with this wonderful picture of holy times and places. You have the story of Abraham. I could pick Genesis 12 for sure. That's when God calls Abraham and promises to make him a great nation and bless the other nations, us, as a result of Abraham's calling. But what speaks to me, especially as a father of boys no less, is this picture of Abraham lugging his only son to sacrifice him. God, in a way to show Abraham's faith, calls Abraham to take his son, the son of his old age that had been promised for so long, to take him and sacrifice him as this confession of his faith in God. And here, not happily, I'm sure, but with obedience, Abraham takes his son Isaac, and they set off, they travel, they prepare, they climb together, they build an altar. And even not to the last moment does Isaac even ask what this is about. He goes through the whole work of constructing an altar with his dad and then asks, where's the sacrifice? And in this wonderful picture of love and obedience together, then Abraham sets his only son on the altar to sacrifice him just as God, the covenant-keeping God that he is, had told him to do. Then, at that moment, when he takes the knife, fully intending to plunge it into his son's chest, Abraham reached out his hand and took this knife to slaughter his son, the Scripture says. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." A holy time and a holy place pictures forward to the time when a father would give his only son. But only in that occasion, the father's hand would not be stayed. And the metaphorical knife would be plunged into his son, and it would happen at the cross on another mount for our sins. This picture, this holy time and place, brings that which is not holy, which is man, Abraham, and his son, and brings it together with God, who is holy. And God makes the provision, saves. He's the one who initiates. In fact, we're going to see a continuing theme about holy times and holy places. The holiness of the times and the places has nothing to do with us. We're not the holy ones. It's the times and the places based on a holy God reaching out to sinful man with his son in salvation. That's what makes it a holy time and a holy place. We don't feed the equation of holiness, brothers and sisters. It's about God and what He does. That's the reoccurring, continual theme throughout the Scriptures. The survey shows this. Jacob, a scoundrel at heart, certainly not someone we would call holy, the son of Isaac, he's on the move to Beersheba. Basically, he got himself in trouble with his older brother, or his brother, Esau, depending on who came first, for real. And Jacob is en route to take some land. He's going to get married in this place that he's going. And so he takes a nap, just like Jacob, you figure. He goes and lays and takes a nap and picks up a rock and puts it under his head and he goes to sleep. And while he's at this place, God speaks to him in a vision and a ladder descends from heaven and angels go up and down the ladder. But what's so powerful about the image, it's a covenant renewal moment where God speaks to the scoundrel Jacob, certainly not one who is holy, but the Holy One meets him and says, "I am the God of your father. I will keep my covenant, and I will bless the generations that follow you. You will be the covenant successor." Is it based on the holiness of Jacob? Obviously not. It's the good grace of God that reaches out to this person, Jacob, with this vision, and as he's laying on this rock, Genesis 28 says, "Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at first, but then it had become Bethel." So you have this wonderful picture of the sinful man waking in the presence of God, saying, "How awesome is this place?" And he was yet afraid. And that's the position of God's people. We're not afraid because of judgment, because that's been poured out on Jesus. But we come with reverence because of who holy God is. Yet this holy God has reached to us in Christ. And this evokes worship, a holy time and a holy place, even in the life of Jacob. Probably one of the most vivid pictures etched in all our minds, and the children know this story. They probably heard it many times, because it's so vivid and it's so amazing. Here you have Moses. Again, certainly not one who you would call holy. So holy times and places are not dependent on the holiness that people bring, but on the God who is worshipped. And here's Moses, who just killed someone, had fled Egypt in a whirlwind of disarray and confusion, wondering who he was, what was his place in the world. He marries this Midianite woman. He goes to work for her daddy. Her daddy has him out watching flocks. And while he's watching flocks, thinking his life has finally calmed down, he's found a place for himself. A bush starts on fire and starts talking to him. And the bush doesn't fall apart and smolder. It stays burning bright, yet it does not become consumed. And out of the voice of this bush speaks God to give him a commission. The holy God appears in the middle of nowhere to a sinful person. That's a holy time and a holy place. No one will ever forget. You haven't forgotten it. I promise you, Moses never did. Listen to what it says in Exodus 3. Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned?" When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. Moses was called into fellowship with God. He was able to even be in the presence of God at all because of God's grace. So he's accepted in the Beloved. But he can only get so close even in that state because God is so holy. And this place is holy ground, and it's a holy time. Moses in the burning bush is one of the great examples of a holy time and a holy place. But it goes on in the life of Moses' followers, in the life of the church before the time of Christ, Israel. The Exodus event itself, the whole construct of what happened in the Exodus, certainly shows us multiple holy times and holy places. I want you to think for a moment of all that happened to help these people escape the clutches of this powerful nation. Plague after plague after plague. blood, frogs, lice, flies, all the things that would make one sick, God pours out to show that His hand is upon this nation. Is His hand upon the nation because of their holiness, brothers and sisters? Far from it. It's because a holy God chooses to reach out to sinful people ultimately with His Son. And He reaches out to the church at that time. And He delivers them from Egypt through this series of plagues. And they stand on the brink of the Red Sea. And instead of it being all over, He opens the Red Sea through Moses' direction. And they walk through on dry land, then close the sea up in the most powerful army the nations had ever known to that point. In one fell swoop of the water. Holy times and holy places. But it didn't end there. When they got to the other side, in a sheer show of their lack of holiness, they immediately start complaining, not just a little while later, immediately start complaining that they have no good water to drink. The water of Marah is bitter, they say. I mean, drink it, you think. You're thirsty, drink it, but they complain. And God, in all His holiness, does not strike them dead, but rather, in His grace, has Moses throw a stick in the water and makes it sweet, and 2 million people can drink. They're hungry and they complain. Again, not a sign of holy times and holy places being because of the people, but they can't drink now, or they can't eat now. And God gives them bread from heaven to eat. Think they learned their lesson the first time about being thirsty? They complained again. This time from a rock, a dry rock, God made water flow. Then they came to a holy time and a holy place to typify all holy times and places. They stood on the third day after this. Thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain in Exodus 19. A very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. An unholy people gathered around God. But this holy God comes down to meet them. And ultimately, all of this will continue to picture and prefigure the ultimate coming to man in Christ. But these are holy times, and they're holy places. And God deserves reverence. He deserves awe. We're accepted before Him. We can stand His presence without Him wiping us out. Yet He deserves every bit of the reverence we could possibly muster in our humanity and in our sinfulness. Shortly after this happened, and Israel was beginning to make their advance upon the land that God had promised them, He directed them to fix a location for the worship of God. This is when the tabernacle was devised. They were going to be a nomadic people for some time, so they devised this traveling worship center. Now, let me be clear, brothers and sisters, if you meet God in your home, He is there with you. It's not that there's only one place to meet God. Could Israelites at this time worship God outside of being near the tabernacle? Absolutely. But this was the designated central place that identified God's presence with His people and His eventual sending of the ultimate sacrifice, the Son, as represented by the animal sacrifices. So He gives distinct instructions as to how to build this house. Holy times in a holy place now being constructed. Exodus 26 gives a great picture, and I'll only read just a few verses, but this shows you how important it is as God gives such clear, vivid instructions. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns. And you shall make them with cherubim, that's little angels, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain. Do you think it's important to God, when He gives us these kinds of instructions, that we pay attention? And what is it all for? So we realize who we're worshiping. He knows the limitations of humanity in creating anything, but He makes it at such a high level so that we never lose sight of His transcendence. It's all couched in our acceptance in Him as His children, but He's a transcendent God who's reached down to sinful man with His Son. Holy times and holy places, evidenced by the tabernacle. What about the time Joshua, now with the tabernacle, lives through one of the worst times in the history of God's people? 40 years of funerals. Have you ever thought about that? There's 2 million people who enter the wilderness. 35 to 50% of them did not see entrance into the promised land. So a million funerals later, in 40 years, Joshua now takes the reins of command. Think of all the despair that could have been abounding as parents and grandparents were dying. Now the younger generation had been raised up, and Joshua was identified as the clear leader of the nation. There would need to be a holy time and a holy place to designate this after following Moses. Who could follow Moses? And so in a mini show of the same thing, on the brink of the Jordan River, ready to head into the promised land, God stops the water of the Jordan from flowing, and they walk through on dry ground, very reminiscent to the way Moses led the people of God initially over the Red Sea. The Israelites transport the tabernacle and the ark across the Jordan into the promised land, a holy time and a holy place. And this was not lost on Joshua one bit, as we read in Joshua 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." Notice, didn't say, when your children ask, "What do these stones mean?" we'll say that this was a high point in the life of Israel. We were holy. We listened to God, and He blessed us. That's not what they're called to remember. They're called to remember the salvation of God that is undeserved. That's a holy time and a holy place. We bring nothing to a place or to a time that would be holy. It's what God does in reaching out to man that makes it a holy time and a holy place. And so when our children and our children's children look upon this sanctuary that will be built, what does this mean, they may ask? Who knows what everyone else will be building by then? What does this mean, they may ask? This means that a holy God has stooped down to reach man with His Son, and we want to give Him the glory due His name as a result. That's what I hope our children ask, and I hope what the clear answer is because God stopped the waters of the Jordan. He saved His people. That's why. It's a holy time and a holy place. Not too many years later, the Israelites had taken the land. They had dispersed. Did they follow instructions? No. God graciously still gives them occupancy of this land. And even when they ask for something that is out of God's revealed will at that time, they ask for a human king. And God, through a series of events, gives them eventually David, this great king, but a man of war. And so here's David, who, in touch with the Lord God, understanding his relationship with Him, even in the midst of his sin, and he stands at the groundbreaking ceremony of the temple that he would not see completed. And he prays these incredible words at this holy time and this holy place, this groundbreaking for the temple of God. David blessed the Lord in the presence of the assembly. Notice what he doesn't say as much as what he does say. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all, over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." This is a holy time and a holy place because David doesn't stand up and say, "Lord, is it not great that I'm the king? Is it not great that we are now known among the nations and they fear us? So now we'll build you a temple." It's not what David says. He, in the midst of his own obvious sin, is able to say, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." Anything we build, anything we do ought to say, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the majesty. It is in your power to make men great and to give strength to all. So we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." So what do you think happened with Israel? Those of you who know the story, they continued in disobedience and unholiness. Despite the holy God reaching out to them and providing salvation for them, still the northern kingdom totters into idolatry and is taken captive by a pagan nation. who spits upon the name of God. In the whole northern section of the nation, 10 tribes taken captive, led off by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom is reeling. And God raises up a prophet at this time to remind the people of God who are left that He's the covenant-keeping God. Come back to Him in devotion, and He will uphold them once again. And He raises up this man, Isaiah, who was a minister, a prophet for many years in the last part of the northern kingdom's fall and into the southern kingdom's beginnings. And at this holy time and holy place, when everyone was looking humanward and earthly, the king dies. Uzziah dies. Now what will we do? The southern kingdom sees the northern kingdom taken captive. All the nations have their great kings. In Uzziah, this great king who had been king for so many years, he's dead. No one's on the throne. It's disarray. And Isaiah, called by God, the holy God, meets man and reminds man who is always on the throne, no matter what earthly powers there are. And he meets Isaiah at the beginning of his prophetic ministry with these powerful words, in a holy time, in a holy place. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, that's Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." There could not be a better picture of what a sanctuary ought to evoke. A meeting with the holy God. That we don't freak out about who's on an earthly throne, but we know who's on the heavenly throne. And as we look heavenward to him, we're touched with the fact that we cannot stand before him in our lack of holiness. We're unclean with unclean lips. And God does not answer us with judgment in his sanctuary, but instead he reaches out with the burning coal of the word of God preached, the gospel preached, the table partaken of, the sacraments celebrated. And he says to us, "You are now clean. You are now able to stand in the presence of the Holy One." This is a holy time and a holy place. There are 2 such incidents that I want to conclude our survey with in the New Testament. There are more, but I picked these 2, frankly, because they're my personal favorites. The first one, you could read over quick if you're not reading carefully, in Luke chapter 2, 22 through 35. We spent all this time building up all the Old Testament prefigurement to the one who would ultimately come. The one who would come to be the Passover lamb. The one who would come to be the tabernacle among us. The one who would be the presence of God with us in the temple. Would be the one who lays his life down for us. Our priest, our prophet, our king. All of this built up, and the person of Christ comes. And this old Jewish man who's given a special ability by the Holy Spirit to stay alive long enough to see the Holy One of Israel come. The one he had longed to see. He lived long enough to see it all. And now, when Mary and Joseph bring this little toddler before him, he sees him and takes him up into his arms. And in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25, we read of a holy time and a holy place. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Christ meaning anointed one, Messiah. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to them, to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" The presentation of Jesus at the temple, to Simeon in particular, is a holy time and a holy place, bringing thousands of years of biblical revelation into the person of Christ. This is what makes it so special, so holy, when Jesus at the Last Supper takes the Passover meal, which wraps all these things together in this one meal. And the covenant revealed to Abraham in part would be ratified in full by the Lord Jesus Christ at the inauguration now of the new covenant. A holy time and a holy place. Fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, the sacrifice for our sins, the great Redeemer forecasted in the Passover meal, the great High Priest, the only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus at the most holy time and a holy place lifts the bread and the cup. He took the bread after blessing it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I really believe that our places of worship should be the next best thing to the marriage supper we're going to have. He is a king worthy of a banquet hall. So we partake of the Lord's Supper, hear the word preached, see our children baptized and new believers baptized. We are on the threshold of the ultimate kingdom of God. It's a holy time and it's a holy place. God has not ceased to be holy and he has not ceased to meet his people. There are still holy times and holy places. Before I say anything more about the building, let me just challenge you this way. Is your home, brothers and sisters, is your home a holy place that contains holy times? In other words, if I were to ask your children, would they say, "What typifies my home is joy, nurture, times of great happiness with our family"? Or would they say, "That's where we go to our own rooms and do our own thing. That's where the television is on most of the time. That's where mom and dad fight. That's where we're separated. I don't like to go home." Is that a holy time in a holy place? It's not all right to come here and think this is the only holy place and go back to a place that we have not set up in the same way. Our homes start this process of recognizing our communal place for holy times. Is your home a spiritually significant place? What are your memories of home? How would you typify your experience? Is it a place where mom and dad taught you to read the Word of God? Is it a place where mom and dad prayed with you every night about trusting in Christ? Is it a place where you wrestled with dad or cooked something with mom or just had fun as a family? Or is it a place of terror, a place where holiness is the farthest thing from your memory? For all the talk we're talking in this corporate sense, I don't want anyone to walk out of here and think that it's okay for us to live some kind of a dichotomy between what's holy and what's not holy. It's the level of holiness in Jesus that we can live. And now this level that we have corporately as a community to come together, the sum total of all its parts, to worship God. But what about our church? The construction of a new sanctuary is meant to provide a holy place for holy times. I want you to think about this. We will worship our God together in this sanctuary. We will devote time to prayer and fasting in this sanctuary. We will sit under the preaching of God's Word, and the gospel will go forth in this sanctuary. People will be regenerated by God's sovereign grace in this sanctuary. We will witness the baptism of our children and new believers in this sanctuary. We will partake in the Lord's Supper together in this sanctuary. We will mourn those who die in the Lord together in this sanctuary, as well as look forward to the promise of the final resurrection. We will marry our sons and our daughters in this sanctuary. We will commission missionaries to service in this sanctuary. We will ordain men for gospel ministry in this sanctuary. We will sing praises and hear sacred music offered to God in this sanctuary. In addition to the major portion of this building that will be devoted to the worship of God, we will have a nursery space and classrooms that further promote our mission to study His Word and proclaim His gospel to the world. Indeed, what we are building is not just another building. It's a holy place. Holy times in holy places. Is it to say that there cannot be holy times in places that aren't as carefully crafted, or places where the lights hum endlessly? Is that a possibility, do you think? Sure, of course. We build to the ability that God gives us. It's not to put down other forms, but it's what's in our mind and our heart when we do it that is so important. A wonderful book, or a wonderful architect named Daniel Lee, who is actually a PCA ruling elder, wrote this: "To be made in the image of God means to be creative and artistic. Our places of worship should be beautiful works of architecture. It is possible to worship God in a gymnasium or a lecture hall because if people are truly seeking Him, God will meet them there. But to worship in such architecture is to suggest that our purpose is either recreational or cerebral. We should build spaces crafted specially for a human divine encounter with God. Our churches should help us focus our spirits on God in worship. Let our worship be a spiritual love feast, and may our banquet hall be appropriate to a king. The new sanctuary is a reflection of what we believe Scripture teaches. We are redeemed to give our holy God the glory He deserves. Worship is our central activity. There is an unbreakable connection between what we build as our central place of worship and what we believe. I close with a quote from a man named Donald Abrujink, who wrote a book called Christ and Architecture. Listen to what he says. It is most unfortunate that many people understand the word architecture solely in terms of style. A church is a place where God's people gather together to worship Him. And how they worship, as well as what they believe, is either reinforced or undermined by the architecture. Church architecture is therefore first and foremost a matter of theology rather than a matter of style. Brothers and sisters, there are such things as holy times and holy places. The new sanctuary is meant to accent this reality. May we never lose this sense. Take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Let us pray. Father, in the midst of a world that is given over to convenience and utilitarianism, help our outlook on such things as the construction of a sanctuary be different. Lord, we desire this new sanctuary to quake with intimations of your great glory throughout its magnificent beauty and transcendent quality. Lord, give us a passion for your glory like Nehemiah had, who upon hearing of the shameful condition of Jerusalem, sat down and wept, mourned, fasted, and prayed over its condition. With Nehemiah, let us rise up and repair our ruined city, so to speak. In the face of possible mockery and jeering, opposition that calls us dinosaurs for building a building like this, Lord, let us proclaim to the world about our God. He is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.